He has a street named after him in the Twin Cities. He was a man who didn't take any mess. Nonetheless, his street guides people to the Mecca Minor of shopping in the Twin Cities, Southdale, and deep into the heart of Edina, a man famous in history, an autocrat, a man of great power, a man of great earthly success. His name, Xerxes. That's a good name if you like X's. Xerxes. In the Bible, he's referred to as Ahasuerus. He was a Persian potentate. Potentate because he was potent. He was a man of great, great power. He sat on his throne and he made decisions and expected those decisions to be enforced. As we come to the book of Esther, in chapter 6, we find him sitting on his throne, and he had the sign of his royal authority next to him. It was a golden scepter. You didn't come into his throne room unannounced, unless he gave you mercy, or you died, and he showed his recognition of you, and that he didn't intend to have you immediately slaughtered, by tipping his golden scepter your way. There is a queen who is going to make an approach to him unannounced. She's taking her life in her hands. She puts on, after 3 days of fasting, her royal garments and tentatively, but courageously, she walks into his presence. You can almost hear the drum roll as she waits to see what he does with the golden scepter. He tips it to her, and she, in reliance on that tipped scepter, comes up to him and touches the golden scepter. And in that touch of that golden scepter will be salvation for her and for her people. It's the touch of the golden scepter. Let's understand in context this chapter and the history surrounding it. First of all, let's understand a catastrophic decree. A catastrophic decree. Anti-Semitism has unfortunately always been in fashion. The last century saw one of the most cruel applications of that anti-Semitism in Nazi Germany, where millions of people, perhaps up to 6 million or more Jews, were gathered up and incinerated in ovens, pushed into graves by bulldozers. There are memorials to them in the Holocaust Museum in this country and places like Auschwitz in Poland, and Dachau in Germany. But this kind of anti-Semitic genocide did not begin in Nazi Germany. Through the years, Jews have been persecuted, and more than one monarch has attempted to wipe them out. In the book of Esther, we have a large Jewish population in Persia. The Jews came to Persia after Nebuchadnezzar routed them from their place, the Holy Land, as part of the judgment of God. A Jewish group of princes and elites were transported by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. Babylon went from the influence of Babylonians and Chaldeans to the Persians. And as we come to the book of Esther, they have a flourishing Jewish community in the heart of Persia. The catastrophic decree happens as a result of a devious enemy. The devious enemy of the Jewish people is a man named Haman. Haman has started out as a mid-level bureaucrat in Xerxes' administration, but through subtlety and self-promotion, he's worked his way into being the grand vizier of the country. We don't have grand viziers anymore, V-I-Z-I-E-R, but he was essentially the prime minister of the country. He was a man of great deviousness and almost demonic political skill. And he has an anger against the Jews that was based on a personal affront. There was a man who was also in the court, in the gates, functioning as a lawyer in that community, named Mordecai. And while everybody else recognized the position of Haman by bowing to him when he went by, Mordecai didn't bow. It wasn't simply a matter of pride that he didn't bow, but in Persia, as in much of the ancient world, bowing to a prime minister was, in a sense, worshiping him. It was attributing to him divine qualities. Mordecai was a Jew, and as a Jew, he needed to honor God, one God, according to the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They shall not worship any other God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And so, although we can expect Mordecai would have given appropriate respect to human authority, he was unwilling to give a divine worship to this evil Haman. Haman, being a man of exquisite sensitivities, found this provocation just too much. He became resentful. He became bitter. And he began to foment a plan of genocide against the entire Jewish people. He knew that Mordecai was a Jew. He wasn't a Persian. He knew that the Jews didn't worship many gods, but only one God called Jehovah. And so he devised a plot to get back not only at Mordecai, but the entire Jewish nation. He approached Xerxes and said, Xerxes, obviously you have all these provinces that stretch throughout the entire ancient world, as far as India and China. You have this tremendous sovereignty over the nations. Perhaps you're not aware of the fact that you've got a special people in the realm, and there's a problem here. These people are called Jews. And the problem is that they have their own laws, number one, and number two, they don't obey your laws, number two. This is a typical way that evil people proceed. It's a half-truth. It is true, as Haman said, that the Jews had their own laws. They observed the law of God, the God that is specially given his people, reflected in the Ten Commandments, describing 10 families of obligations, a moral obligation people have toward God, and 10 families of sins that are violations of those godly standards. That was true. They had their own laws. They had their own way of life. They had their own way of worship. They had their own way of relationship with each other. The second part was false. No evidence whatsoever that they violated the laws of Persia. They were good citizens. They weren't doing anything rebellious. They were not plotting any coup d'etat. They weren't defiling the authority that was before them or defaming the leader. And so mixed into this truth that they had a special way of life was a lie, that they were doing evil, that they refused to abide by the law of Xerxes. Well, Xerxes got his back up and said to his grand vizier, well, what do you want me to do about it? What do you think I should do? And Haman has a plan. Here is the plan. Kill them. Kill them. Come down with a decree and wipe them all out. And you see, King, there's a great incentive to do so. Deficit reduction. This is our stimulus program. You see, these Jews are rich, and we can take all their money, and we can incentivize the killing of these people. These people not only are so proud they defy your laws, but they've accumulated enormous riches. In fact, if you look at some of the artifacts in the British Museum and other museums with various kinds of ancient archaeological finds, you'll find names of bankers with Jewish names that were in the palace of Susa or Shushan and from the era of Xerxes. Because the aristocracy so of the nation was transported from Israel to Persia, when they got their feet on the ground in Persia, they began to be very successful. In fact, in the Jewish community worldwide today, among the most successful Jewish communities are those who come from Persia. They're Persian Jews who are extraordinarily wealthy. In fact, when Khomeini took over in Iran, there was a migration of Persian Jews around the world to escape from the Islamic fascists, Islamic fundamentalists, who were intending to wipe them out. And now there is an incredibly wealthy Jewish community in Beverly Hills. In fact, last year, half the graduates of Beverly Hills High School were Persian Jews. It's a tremendously wealthy and influential community. And so here you've got a double pleasure, King Xerxes. What you can do is you can wipe out these lawless people who have their own laws and refuse to bow and scrape to your laws. And number two, we can take all the riches they've accumulated, those bankers and those rich merchants among us, and we can seize all their money. In fact, if you look at this particular text, and it's always difficult to translate economically the value of resources in that time through inflation and different kinds of currency, the benefit to the realm of killing all the Jews is at the very least hundreds of millions of dollars that would come pouring into the treasury as a result of the murder of these Jews. So here we have it. We have a devious adversary. And ultimately then we have the decree. And the decree is, we're going to do this. We're going to wait for the casting of the lot, the poor, P-U-R, which is a Persian word, not a Jewish word. And you'll cast a lot, and depending on how the dice falls, we will choose a date, and we will eliminate the Jews. This is the final solution to the Jewish problem in Persia. The Endlösung, as the Germans say. The final solution to the Jewish problem. And as the lot was cast, it was at the end day of the year, and that gave God some time to work. Not that he needed it. All right, so we have the decree, and then we have the dilemma. There's a great dilemma here, because unlike the American Congress that can enact things and then disenact them, although with greater taxes it never seems to happen, but they can't in Persia. It was the law of the Persians that once enacted, a law could not be repealed. Now, there's certain problems with that as a matter of public policy. It doesn't seem like a good idea because laws ought to be plastic and flexible enough for changing circumstances. But they had the rule.
And Xerxes was an absolute believer in the rule, that once a law was enacted, once it had the authority of Xerxes himself, it could not be changed. So now you have a really difficult predicament. You have a catastrophic decree. The people are going to be killed. There's going to be a universal genocide of the Jewish people, and all their money is going to be taken, as well as their lives. This is indeed a catastrophic decree. Second thing we'll see here that this book is about is a courageous decision. A courageous decision. You see, Mordecai hears about this evil plan, and he knows there is someone very close to the king who might be raised up for the purpose of dissuading him from this cruel enactment that Haman has proposed and that he has enacted. The person close to the king is a woman named Hadassah or Esther. And how she came to be close to the king is the early act in this drama that's depicted in the book of Esther. Xerxes, as I said, didn't take any mess. And he had a wife named Vashti. And he called her in a drunken party to show her off how gorgeous she was, how drop-dead beautiful she was, and how beautifully he had provided for her to come out in her royal apparel and have all these drunken, lustful men at his party who had been drinking for days celebrate his trophy wife. And Vashti had just had it enough. She was too proud. She was too much having a sense of her own dignity, be treated like a chattel or piece of property, and she didn't come. She just decided she wasn't going to come. Well, you didn't do that to Xerxes, so Xerxes gave her the heave-ho. That was the end of her life as his wife. And he sought to choose another. And sure enough, as the providence of God would have it, the woman who was chosen was a woman named Esther, who was Jewish, a beautiful woman, a woman of great spirit as well of great beauty, and she was added to the king's household. Mordecai understands this calamitous, this catastrophic decree, and he thinks, I wonder if God has placed Esther, my relative, in that particular palace of Shushan for a reason. And he approaches her and says, I've got something for you to do. Why don't you consider this? Why don't you go in and make an appeal to your husband, Xerxes? Well, this requires a courageous decision by Esther. Why does it require a courageous decision of Esther? First of all, the man that she appeals to. The man she appeals to is an autocrat. The man is capable of making snap decisions to kill an entire nation of people. He's able to have one provocation or one offense by his wife Vashti, and he divorces her. Doesn't matter how much she's done for him, how much she's lived, how long she's lived with her, how nice she's been normally. He's able to make a snap judgment. That's the end of her. He's a man who absolutely has the power to kill, to murder, to divorce, and this is the man she has to appeal to. Secondly, it's very dangerous because of a method. There was a method in approaching Xerxes, and the method was, you had better have an appointment or else. And if you didn't have an appointment, and he didn't bow the scepter to you when you came into the room, you were immediately killed. Now that raises the threshold of angst, anxiety, when you do this. We had a great lawyer, one of the legendary lawyers in the history of Minnesota, named Henry Halliday at Dorsey and Whitney. I used to frighten people when I was a young associate. I would mimic his voice, and I would call somebody. They would say hello, and I would pause for a pregnant moment and say, "Halliday." That's how he talked. "Halliday." Then I would have their undivided attention, and I would tell them to get to my office. Now, that would cause a delicious anxiety among some of my peers, which was the whole idea. That was terrible, wasn't it? And then I had to cut them off before they got to the office. And the reason I had to cut them off to the office was because Henry had three lights outside his office. A red light, an amber light, and a green light. If the green light was shining, that meant you had to have a very, very good reason to open the door and come in, because he always kept his door closed. And pity for you if you didn't have a good reason. A yellow light meant you really better have a good reason to disturb him, because if you don't, you'd probably be gone. And a red light is, don't you dare come into this office, or you'll be out, unless there's some absolute emergency and the office is burning down. Well, I had to kind of I had to do something myself. I had to sacrifice my own time to go and cut them off, because if they had barged into the office with a red light and it had been some kind of spoof, they might lose their career and end up selling magazines at Schindler's just down the street. So I had to cut them off. I think no one got by me. I was able to cut them all off. And they seemed relieved rather than believing in retributive justice, which I deserved. Halliday! Well, this was a Halliday squared, because you took it into your hand not only the risk of being fired, but the risk of dying. And Ahasuerus had this particular method for a reason. He didn't want to be disturbed. And in fact, this particular method was especially significant for Esther, because he hadn't called her into his presence for 30 days. Was he mad? Was his nose out of joint about something? Was he planning to divorce her? Did he have another fetching young lady who was going to replace her? Had she done something displeasing? Had she burned his toast? What? Who knows? But all she knew was that for a long period of time, his habit had changed, and she didn't know what his attitude was. But she knew that if his attitude was bad, she was in deep trouble anyway, especially if she barged into his presence with, we might say, the red light on the door. The third thing was the mission made for a courageous decision. The mission made for a courageous decision because she'd have to come out as a Jew. And so therefore, by her identifying herself with the Jewish nation, his decree that after all, according to an unbending rule, could not be revoked, would apply to her. And she would die, as well as Mordecai and the entire Jewish community in Persia. This ups the stakes when she goes into his presence. So she says, "You sure this is a good idea, Mordecai?" And Mordecai says, "Well, look, it may be that God has raised you up and put you in this particular position just for this reason. You were maybe born for this time." And Esther, after calling upon everybody to fast for 3 days, a significant and important prerequisite to going in, says, "Well, if I perish, I perish." That's a pretty good argument that Mordecai makes. Listen, if you don't do anything and you wimp out and you don't try to use your influence for good, they'll find out you're a Jew, you'll be killed anyway, so you'll die that way. And if you go in and all of a sudden he doesn't like what you say and doesn't think you should have come in, you die anyway. So you're going to die one way or the other if it doesn't work, so try it. What do you got to lose? And that's convincing to her. If I perish, I perish. She makes the courageous decision to go in and touch the scepter. Well, let's understand then, finally, a complete deliverance. A complete deliverance. What happens here? Well, she does come in her royal apparel. The pause as she comes on in, and fortunately, as a result of the providence of God, there is the tipping of the golden scepter. The golden scepter is tipped. Now, first of all, there's a trust that now, because the scepter has been touched, she can approach the king. She takes that and trusts in the king's goodwill, as shown by the tipping of the golden scepter. She trusts. And then she touches. She comes right up to the king and places her hand on the top of his powerful golden scepter. The result of that trust and the result of that touch is a transformation of the entire situation and the complete deliverance of her people. Now, how does that work? Well, first of all, there is a creative alternative. Xerxes is asked to provide a banquet. The banquet will invite only Haman. Haman is so proud, he thinks this is going to be a great honor for him. He also has a dishonor planned for Mordecai. He has a gallows erected that's 83 feet high. Well, you really want to kill somebody dead, and you really want to shame them when you build a gallows that's 83 feet high. It's higher than the ceiling of our sanctuary. And so just add another, you know, maybe 20 feet to that, and imagine all the steps you'd have to go up to hang from the neck until dead. At that banquet, Esther will make another appeal for her people and point the finger at evil Haman, and there will be a tremendous transformation. How can you get by with rescinding a decree that according to your constitution can't be rescinded? Well, the creative way of doing that is adding another decree that can't be rescinded that allows the Jews to plunder their attackers and to kill them dead and engage in self-defense and to take their money. And so here there's a complete revolution of the Ferris wheel, and Haman, who thinks he's going to be on the top, is on the bottom. And he's the man who is hanged from the gallows that he designed for Mordecai. Here the Jewish people who are being destroyed, and it's wonderful how lawyers write. You know those Persian lawyers? They wrote like lawyers in our day. Not just kill, perish, destroy. You know, look at all the verbs that are used to make sure that the people are really dead. Good legalistic writing here. You know, perish, destroy, kill. Well, that happened to their attackers. And instead of Mordecai being in the gallows, he became, as it were, the grand vizier. He became the top dog in the regime. And he didn't use the benefit of being the most powerful man in the country for himself, but as we see at the end of the book of Esther, he used it for the benefit of his people. Mordecai the Jew was next under King Ahasuerus or Xerxes. He was great among the Jews. He accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. The most powerful man in the world as a result of this transformation. Now, what do we learn from this great catastrophic decree, courageous decision, and complete deliverance? What is a picture here of something spiritually greater than just the deliverance of these people at this particular time in history? You see, there's a catastrophic decree with respect to you. What is a catastrophic decree? Well, we have to understand that you have a devious enemy. His name is Satan, and he is the author of all genocide. When in Central Africa, one tribe killed and butchered a million other people. Satan was behind that. When Pol Pot had the killing fields and killed over a million of his Cambodian people, the devil was behind that. When Hitler fomented a plan in his own evil mind to kill 6 million Jews, the devil was behind that. You see, the devil in the Garden of Eden had a plan for the genocide of humanity. He understood that if Adam and Eve took that forbidden fruit, a judgment would be death, because he knew that God had said, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall die. Your spirit dies immediately. Your body will die ultimately. Satan is the author of all genocide in the world. You are part of his plan. He wants you to die. Not simply the first death here on earth. He wants you to die in hell forever. What the Bible calls the second death. And there is a decree, not made by an unrighteous judge Xerxes, but by a holy God. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Every human being is under this particular decree. A soul that sins, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It's appointed a man wants to die after this, the judgment. This is a decree that has the same dilemma that was faced by the Jews. It is unalterable. God isn't going to reverse his judgment that a punishment of sin is death. There is no way that particular decree can be altered, because God is a holy God. And in order to come into his presence, you have to have innocence before him. So here we have this catastrophic decree that applies to all humanity, including you and me. Secondly, we have the need for a courageous decision. You see, what the gospel describes is that, unlike Xerxes, who could be erratic and irrational and autocratic, there's a holy God sitting on his throne who is willing to tip his golden scepter to you if you come asking for mercy. Now, Esther had to have a great deal of courage, because she didn't know whether that golden scepter would be tipped toward her. In our day, the kind of courage is required that some peers may not understand. People may think we're becoming religious fanatics. Maybe we have to give up our sin. All kinds of fears that the devil wants to put in our heart before we come into the throne room of God. But God has said in his word that he tips his golden scepter and invites us to come. He doesn't say, you better have a good reason. He says, come, come, come in the Bible. I will tip my golden scepter toward you. And that particular invitation asks us to come and in trust come into his presence and, as it were, lay our hand on that golden scepter. That is to say, to claim the power that God has given us for reconciliation and deliverance. And when we put our hand on that golden scepter of God, accept by faith what he has promised us, we get a complete deliverance. The devil has a plan for you to perish eternally, and you live forever. Devil has a plan for you to be with him in the fires of hell, and God exalts you to the pleasures of heaven, where at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Devil wants you to be at the bottom of the heap, in the bottomless pit, and God makes you, like Mordecai, a ruler and leader for eternity, giving you rule over cities in the world to come. This is the amazing transformation that comes from a trust in God's promises and a personal touch of his golden scepter of righteousness. You see, the book of Hebrews, it says that because of what God has done for us in Christ, he tips his golden scepter to us. We can come boldly under the throne of grace and receive mercy. This means, first of all, salvation. You need to come to Christ. You need to come to God. His golden scepter is extended to you. You have a free access to his throne, but you have to come and take that grace of God. You have to put your hand on it and trust that your appeal for salvation will be granted. You have to trust the promises of God, and you will be completely delivered with respect to your sanctifying process. You need to come boldly unto the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. In your service for him, to make it effective, you need to come to the throne of grace and put your hand on his golden scepter. In the needs of life you have right today, you need to come to his throne room. His scepter is extended to you, and claim the promises of God that he has for his people. Well, it's a time of great, great celebration. Jews don't view this as a religious holiday, even though it's all God that did it. But they celebrate it every year in Purim, this remarkable collective memory of the Jewish people of this tremendous deliverance. If you accept the deliverance of God, you'll have an opportunity to praise him as well and make this the most important of moments in your entire life. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful story, the book of Esther. Now we pray for anybody here who has an anxiety, a fear of coming into God's presence. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that they can be saved, the good news that they can have assurance that they're saved, but yet they've never come in and seen that scepter point and put their hand upon that scepter, give the touch of that scepter in accepting the promises of God of salvation. Lord, I pray whoever hasn't done that yet will come boldly to the throne of grace and receive mercy and eternal life this morning. I have an invitation to you. No, God isn't Xerxes, proud, arrogant, sitting on his throne, daring you to come into his presence. He's a sovereign, far more powerful than Xerxes. But he's a loving God who invites you to come into his presence, who delights in giving you power, delights in giving you eternal life. And you as a sinner need to come and simply accept by faith what he's done for you. Why don't you come today? Come from where you are. Just come kneel down. As Esther came into the presence of Xerxes, come into the very presence of God. Come down, kneel down at these steps, and touch that golden scepter today, expressing your repentance from your sin, asking for his forgiveness, asking him for the gift of eternal life, and trusting in him to do it. Is there anyone who would like to do that this morning? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Father, we're thankful for the gracious invitation of our sovereign God. I pray, Lord, that no one would, with deliverance right available for them, not take advantage of it, not come into the throne room of grace and receive that blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.